Why are we still there? That question resonates for many people wondering about America's continued presence over in the Middle East. And such thoughts are even more poignant for those whose loved ones are still serving there, or those who've lost their lives there. Why are we still there? After all, we defeated the armies, we deposed the tyrants. Why not just declare victory and come home? I would say 100 years ago, we might have done just that. In World War I, the Allied forces defeated and devastated Germany. And following the end of the war, the victors levied heavy fines and reparations against their foes, far beyond what that shattered nation could ever hope to pay. They thought it would keep them from becoming a threat again. But instead, the defeat and the despair led to bitterness and resentment, on which people like Adolf Hitler capitalized when they established the Nazi government. Germany became a greater threat after World War I than they had ever been before. Now, learning from that lesson, America changed its foreign policy after World War II. Under the designation the Marshall Plan, the defeated nations of Germany and Japan were rebuilt by their conquerors. And Allied forces remained in those lands to restore order and to establish democratic governments. Since the end of World War II, those nations have not threatened to wage war, and in many instances have stood with the United States as allies. The lesson is clear. When a defeated land is left desolate and unoccupied, what transpires is often worse than before. But this lesson did not originate in the middle of the 20th century. It's as old as the Bible itself. As we continue our study of the book of Joshua, the Israelites are faced with the same situation. Under the leadership of Joshua, they had defeated the forces of Canaan and had divided the land between the 12 tribes. Now, the major hostilities were completed, but there was still a lot of work to do. Israel had gained control of the promised land, but there was a lot of territory to possess and pockets of resistance to overcome. The task of the tribes was not yet finished. And Joshua realized that in many ways the dangers associated with the peace would be harder and more challenging than the energy required for the conquest. The future would produce even greater tests than anything they'd ever had yet experienced. So in chapter 23, Joshua addresses the nation on the subject of occupied territory. He challenged them, and through the ages, he challenges us to remember the past, to resist their practices, and to replace with purity. In the first 5 verses in Joshua 23, we read, "After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, 'I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the lands of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you.'" See, Joshua initially challenges the people to remember the past. Without going into a lot of detail, he recalls how the Lord had led the people into the promised land and had drove out those nations before them. All of the armies of these Canaanite peoples had been defeated. He's reminding them that God fought on behalf of Israel. And he says, God will continue to fight for you as you finish the task. as you clear out these pockets of resistance in the lands that the tribes had inherited. That expression, "it was the Lord your God who fought for you," is repeated more than once here. It's an emphasis. It's the key theme to what Joshua has to say. See, Israel didn't win these battles by their own skill or their own power. It was God fighting for them. And God gave them the victory. And he would go on doing so if Israel remained faithful. Now, implied in these words is the former condition of the Israelites. They were without an identity. They were without a homeland before they had crossed the Jordan River to begin this conquest. But under Joshua, the Israelites invaded Canaan. And for the first time in almost 500 years, they had their own identity. They had their own land. No longer were they residents on foreign soil. This was their land. And it was time to reflect. It was time to praise the Lord for his faithfulness. And I think that's a good reminder for us today. As we read in the Bible how God has been faithful in the past, what he has done for those who have trusted him, it encourages us to trust him today and to face our enemies with that same confidence and that same courage that Joshua and the Israelites did all those centuries before. Max Lucado writes, "The big news of the Bible is not that you fight for God, but that God fights for you. Not only does God desire that you live the promised land life, he fights for you so that you can." Isn't that good news? The battle is the Lord's, and he promises victory for those who trust in him. Now, from here in Joshua, we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Here's a very similar challenge that Paul makes for his readers to remember the past. Beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." What's implied here by Paul is, and this is the way you used to be. Remember, this is how you used to live before you came to Christ. Darkened understanding, arrogance, alienation from God, blindness, given over to lust and greed. It's a picture of a life dominated by selfishness and sin. And the details vary from person to person, but this is the situation everyone experiences outside of Christ. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And Romans tells us that all have sinned. So we're all in the same boat, even if the particular sins that bind us might vary from person to person. Now you might wonder, why would the scriptures challenge us to remember the past? Not that we should live in the past, but we should learn from the past. I remember an old saying I heard that he who rejects history is doomed to repeat it. I always thought that was the words of an American history teacher saying, if you don't pay attention in class, you're going to take it over next year. And maybe that's true, but there's a deeper meaning than that. And too often mankind fails to learn from its mistakes in the past, and we end up repeating the same mistakes over and over again. Now, this isn't just an academic challenge. Paul is urging his readers here not to walk in the dark ways of the past. Here, as in elsewhere in Scripture, walk is used to mean a way of life. Don't live the way you used to live. Don't be like everybody else around you. Once you've joined the family of God, we should live differently. Peter gives us a very graphic illustration of this in his second book, 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. If they escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. That's just something about animals. They don't like to be clean. We even find that out with our own dogs. It seems like as soon as we get them bathed and get their hair cut and they look so good, they go try to find the stinkiest thing they can to roll in. Isn't that true? But you know, human nature isn't a whole lot better. We may not do it physically, but we do it morally. And oftentimes, we as Christians, and I include myself in this statement, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with our sins in the past. Why? Because they're enjoyable. Anybody tries to tell you sin isn't enjoyable is just out to lunch. If sin wasn't enjoyable, it wouldn't be tempting. But we are tempted. We're tempted to go back into that life of sin. But what does Peter say here? To turn our back on Jesus, to go back to that kind of a lifestyle, we'd be worse off at the end than we were at the beginning. It'd have been better off if we had never known about the truth of the gospel than to turn away from it and go back to a life of sin. It's not a pretty picture that's painted here. But it's not supposed to be. It's a warning. It's a challenge that we remember the past, not to live in it, but to learn from it and to move on from it. Now, Joshua had led the Israelites into the promised land. And that was now their home. But they were still living in enemy territory because the inhabitants of the land who did not acknowledge the Lord. This was not a time to stop or relax. After that brief review of the past, Joshua announces the need to press on to complete the job of clearing out the remaining Canaanites in the land. Now, I want you to notice, he says, of God, he will push them out. And then the next phrase, you will take possession. That's the same verb in Hebrew. God will dispossess them, you will possess. God will take care of his end, you take care of yours. There's an implied cooperation there. In verses 6 through 11, back in Joshua 23, we're going to be flipping back and forth a lot here. Joshua challenges the people to resist their practices and to not compromise their morals. He says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Joshua says, be strong in doing what's right and resisting what is wrong. And that's not easy to do. Especially as you live among people who don't live as you do. They don't respect your way of life and your way of thinking. And we need to realize that any person or anything that influences us away from our relationship with God is a danger in our spiritual life. One author puts it this way, there can be no compromise or complacency about the battle that is joined between truth and falsehood. We can sing victory in Jesus in our church, but there's still a battle outside, a spiritual battle. And Satan, though he cannot possess us, he wants to make us ineffective. He wants to bring us down so that we cannot be effective in reaching others for Christ. So the battle is still being waged. And we cannot afford to become like them. We must stay true to what we have been taught and to what we are. Back in Ephesians 4, Paul shows that the same principle holds true for the Christian. Beginning in verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Remember, he was talking about the ways of the past, living in sin. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Now, I want you to jump down to verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but whatever is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Doesn't that sound just like Joshua? Don't become like the Canaanites. Don't fall into the trap of their way of living. Don't compromise your morals. You stay true to what you know is right. Paul is saying the same thing there. But I ask you, other than church attendance on Sunday, can people see a difference in our lives compared to the world? Or have we become so much like the world that we all look the same? Now, I know there are times in battle where soldiers will wear camouflage so that people don't see them. They blend in with their surroundings. That's a really bad idea for a Christian in the spiritual war we face. You don't want to look like the rest of the world. We don't want to live that way. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I know that's easier said than done. It's uncomfortable being different, to be in the minority, to be left out. And you might say, how can I hope to resist the practices of sin when everybody around me is doing it? And I've got my own sin nature pulling at me Well, Paul gives us the answer in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Yeah, we talk about and we sing about the grace of God, wonderful grace of Jesus that has saved us from our sins. Well, not only has it saved us from our sins, from the penalty of our sin, it can save us from the power of sin today. It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no. I remember many, many years ago, there was the campaign against drug addiction and drug use. Just say no. And people said, oh, how naive. That's so lame. Nobody's going to do it. You can't just say no. Why not? Somebody answer that for me. Why not? When we're confronted with sin, why can't we just say no? The Bible says we have the power to resist sin. The only time a Christian sins is when they choose to. I know many of you have heard this. You're going to hear it again. Christian has no business saying, I can't help it when it comes to sin. I don't want to hear that. I couldn't help it. Yes, you can. You have the power of Almighty God living inside you. You can say no to temptation. You can say no to Satan. You can say no to the ungodly in the world who's trying to get you to live like them. You have that power. Don't let anybody tell you you don't. Don't let anybody tell you that it doesn't matter. You're going to do it anyway, so you just might as well give in. That's the devil. You have the power to say no. How? From the grace of God. The Spirit of God living inside us gives us the power. You can say no to sin. You can say no to temptation. We have that power through the grace of God that is within us. Now notice it says it teaches us to say no. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen automatically. We don't give our life to Christ and the next day, I'm free of temptation and sin. No, you're not. Long as you live in this old bag of bones, you're going to be tempted to sin. And you have the capacity to sin because we still have a will. But we don't have to. We do not have to sin. The only time we sin is when we choose to. Because God would rather us say no. Resist their practices. But resisting evil is only half the battle. Saying no to sin is one thing. We must say yes to something else. We must replace with purity. That same passage I quoted from Titus 2, continuing on where it says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It also says, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Once we've resisted the sinful practices, we must replace them with purity. Anyone who's ever kicked a bad habit knows that success often depends upon replacing the undesirable behavior with a good one. See, the Christian life is not all thou shalt not. For every thou shalt not, there's a thou shalt somewhere. And whenever God says, don't do this, he gives us something else to do. Think about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are there. God says, don't eat from one tree. But what else did he say? You can eat of any other tree of the garden. There weren't two trees. Good, bad. There were probably dozens of trees. There may have been hundreds of trees that had fruit that were all good. And God said, you can eat of all of these trees. There's just one I want you to stay away from. Of course, that's the one they go to. But God always gives a positive alternative anytime there is sin, anytime there is temptation. A lot of people quote 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation give you a way of escape. There's a way out so that you can be able to bear it. You are never tempted where you don't have another way. God always provides an alternative if we will take it. That's the key. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 24, "And put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." It's like clothing. You're outside, especially when you're little, right? You're outside, you love to play in the mud, you know, grass stains, whatever. You come in, your mom says, "Take those filthy clothes off." At least my mom did. You gotta take the old dirty clothes off, but hopefully you put clean clothes back on, right? And that's what we're to do spiritually. We take off the old self, the old lifestyle, the old way of thinking, the old way of talking, the old way of acting. But you better put something back on in its place. You'd better replace it with something good. Remember that passage we read earlier? Let him who stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands. Positive alternative. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but that which is encouraging to others. Every place where Paul said, don't do this, he gave a positive alternative and said, do that. And we need to look for the positive alternatives when we are confronted with temptation. Down in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." See, this is the good news about Christianity. God has a better way. He has a better way to live. We don't have to live in moral darkness, slithering about in sin, hoping somebody doesn't come in and turn the light on our wickedness. We can live in the light of Christ, making the most of the time God has given us on earth. It's true, sin gives pleasure for a moment, but walking in the light gives a lasting joy that lasts all our lives without that accompanying guilt and fear and resentment that sin leaves behind. Now Joshua warned the Israelites, if you don't do this, if you don't remember the past, if you don't resist their practices, if you don't replace with purity, if you turn and ally yourselves with these people that are still in the land, Lord's going to say, okay, I'm not fighting for you anymore. And they will be thorns in your side, and they're going to be a pain in your neck. It's in the Hebrew. God will not give the victory if we will not walk in His way. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is living a life of defeat. And I'm going to tell you something. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met are not the sinners living in sin. It's the Christians that are walking in the dark. Because they know they don't have to. The Holy Spirit is inside of them saying, hey, what are you doing? We don't have to live like this. But for those who continue that way, it's just going to be one defeat after another. Sadly enough, the story of the nation of Israel is that they did not follow Joshua's advice. They did not clear the land of all of the immorality of those pagan nations. They eventually compromised with them. They became just like them. And the next book in the Bible, Judges, is one of the saddest books in all the Bible, because here you see the people of God who have all the power of God at their disposal, living in sin, living in defeat, living in constant misery. And that's a picture of people today. We have got to stand out. We've got to stand for what God wants us to do. Chuck Swindoll explains it this way. If you put on a pair of clean white gloves on a rainy day and go out in the backyard in the flower bed and pick up a glob of mud, trust me, the mud will never get glovey. The glove always gets muddy. Every time. In all my years on earth, I've never seen a glovey mud. Not once. In simple terms, that's what 1 Corinthians 15:33 is saying. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Jesus warned of a similar situation. I close with this. Luke 11, verses 24 through 26. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. The picture here is a man who had been possessed by an evil spirit. At some point, he had been delivered by that spirit, and he tries to clean up his act. That's the understanding of the phrase, swept clean and put in order. But because he failed to replace the evil spirit with the Holy Spirit, his life is still empty. And that evil spirit returned with seven worse spirits, and in Jesus' own words, the last state of that man was worse than the first. See, a lot of people today try to clean up their act. They try to better themselves by themselves. And they might have a little bit of initial success, but without the indwelling Spirit of God, they have no hope for lasting success. Eventually, failure will come. They're going to be worse off than they were before. The secret of success is found in this military strategy of occupied territory. Once a place is defeated, you must stay. You must develop a positive presence, or it'll go back to a worse condition than it was before. Now, I'm sure that most, if not all of us, have already experienced that initial victory. We have been freed from the penalty of sin by placing our trust in Jesus Christ. But we may still be fighting with the power of sin in our lives, and we may be living in defeat. We may have just resigned ourselves to say, well, you know what? We all have our cross to bear, and I've got a bad habit, and I can't help it. I can't get past it. That's just the way it is. That's how I am. You just have to take me the way I am. That is a lousy testimony for a Christian. Are you kidding me? You're telling me you can't help it? You're telling me that the grace of God and the power of God is weaker than your sin? We have all of God's power at our disposal. The grace of God can teach us to say no. Sometimes we just need to say no. But whenever we say no to the world, we better say yes to something positive. Look for God's way out. And it will almost always be something positive to do instead of the negative. That's how we find victory in our spiritual lives. Let the Holy Spirit come in and occupy your life and give you that power to do what God wants you to do and to not do what He tells us not to do. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we close. Father, I thank You for the promise of Your word, that You give us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, that the Spirit of God who lives in us is greater than he that is in the world, that our sin nature has been rendered powerless. Now, it's not been eradicated. We still deal with it. We still live in a world full of temptations and snares and peer pressure trying to pull us away from You, but You give us the power to say yes to the good and to say no to the wrong. I pray that You would give us a spiritual spine that will stand up for what's right. That we will not be content to live like the world just to get along, but that we will stand out as light in the darkness, and people will see a difference in our lives, and they're going to want what we have, and that's when we can bring them to you. So I pray that you would help us to go from this place and put your truth into practice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.